from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord, our God, for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the borders of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Israel had known a sorry defeat at the same place that they were this day 20 years earlier. They were routed very badly by the Philistines, and they were destroyed there. And thousands, we're told in 1 Samuel 4, were killed. And Israel was distraught and despaired and sought to try to win a victory somehow and thought maybe they should go get the ark and come back and try again to overcome. They went out and got the ark and set it up in the field, and they went to battle again and lost worse than before. And this time it was real bad because the Philistines came and took the ark. The ark was gone. And Israel was just disbanded and left in defeat. But 20 years later, they came back to the same place to worship. The Philistines got a little nervous that maybe they were coming to wage war. The Philistines rose up once more against Israel. But this time God delivered. And they waited on the Lord. They asked the prophet to pray. And Samuel prayed and cried and offered burnt offerings. And God delivered Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel recognizes that this indeed was the work of the Lord. It's a great little story. Read the whole thing through and you'll get a sense of it. I have very few minutes here. I can't spend too much time on it. But I will say this in parentheses. If you've failed in the past somewhere and you've lost a victory somewhere and you want it, go back and go through it with God and he'll bring the victory. In that same way, God delivered Israel. And Samuel took a stone. I think it was a big stone. And he took this stone and he stood it up on its end. And Samuel said, this stone is called Ebenezer. Thus far the Lord has helped us. Whenever we see this stone, Samuel says, we will remember that this far the Lord has helped us. He named the stone, he set it apart, and he stood it up. I think it was a good-sized stone, one that wouldn't kick over easy, one that would stand a long time, one that might withstand some wind and hail and other things. The stone was large, and the stone signified the help of the Lord. That's what Ebenezer means, and Samuel named it that. Well, Samuel should have been thankful because he saw the Lord work. And you say, well, I'd be thankful too if God did something great like that, to raise up and cause thunder to clap and to scare off all the troubles in my life. I wish that that could happen to me. Samuel should have been thankful, you say tonight. Charles Spurgeon, in his 500th sermon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, said this, I think we do our Lord an injustice when we suppose that he worked all his mighty acts in days of old and showed himself strong for those in the early time, but doth not perform wonders or lay bare his arm for the saints that are now upon the earth. Let me ask you, in the year almost gone by, 1991, has not the Lord delivered you from your troubles? Has not the Lord caused you to pass through some rivers? Has not the Lord parted some sea for you so you could walk through on dry land? Has not the Lord closed the mouth of lions in your life that you might stand at peace in time of trouble? Has not the Lord sustained you when you were in the deep, like Paul, for some time? Has not the Lord fed you by the brook? Has not the Lord clothed you with holy garments? Has not the Lord walked with you in the fire and sustained you like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Has he not knelt with you in prayer in the garden and given you strength to pray when you didn't want to? Has he not reached out his hand and grabbed yours when you were sinking? Yes, I'm sure he has at one point, maybe more. Can you say with Samuel, "Thus far the Lord has helped me"? Yes, thus far the Lord has helped us. Samuel says us. That little word us, that's just me in chorus. Now we can say tonight, "Thus far the Lord has helped me." And we can all say it together, "Thus far the Lord has helped me." But if we say it right together, it's right for us to say, "Thus far, the Lord has helped us." Notice in the center of that little phrase, "the Lord has helped us," is the word "the Lord." He's at the center. And Samuel knew this. He knew all too well that it wasn't the ark that was so special to scare off the Philistines in the day of trouble. It was the Lord. Samuel knew that it wasn't the blessing that was exciting. It was the blesser that was exciting. Samuel knew that unless the Lord fights the battle, they fight in vain who fight it. And David knew unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord builds the church, they labor in vain who shepherd it. Unless the Lord guides the home, they labor in vain who parent it. It's the Lord, don't you see? We can build with all of our might, but unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain who build it. What good is a house that's built if the Lord's not in it? It's a house, but the Lord's not there. It's an empty house. The Lord is in the center. Thus far, Samuel said, the Lord has helped us. Thus far carries with it the idea of looking back. And Samuel could look back and say, yes, from what I've been taught, I know that thus far the Lord has helped us. Samuel can rejoice in deliverance and say, thus far the Lord helped us out of Israel. Thus far the Lord delivered us from slavery to freedom. The word "thus far," or "hitherto" in some of your more correct Bibles. Thus far looks back and dances with Miriam by the Red Sea at what exciting things God has done. Thus far looks back to Joshua, who builds the altar out of stones that were taken up from the middle of the Jordan and carried up to the other side as a testimony to say, remember when you see these 12 stones, my children, what God did a long time ago when he opened this up that we might walk through on dry land. Thus far looks back and said, once it was the fire hall, now it's a church up here on a hill. Thus far looks back and says, my, how big that building is. It's great to have so much room. But my, how small it's become. Amen? Thus far looks back. But also the word "thus far" carries the idea that it isn't over yet. Samuel doesn't say, well, God's helped us and now he's probably done. No, the words that he says are, thus far he's helped us. He's helped us. He's helping us still. He will help us still. He's helped us in the past. He's helping us today. He will help us still. Thus far carries with the idea that it looks ahead, that God is not done. God is not done helping us. God is himself the first and the last. And soon, for some, and we don't know who they might be, the Lord will send his angel to call for you and say, come home, my child. Come be with me. And we'll cross the Jordan and set our feet on the golden shore and wake up and look around and realize we're in heaven. And say, this far the Lord has helped us. And I think probably most Christians on that day will look for the closest stone they can find to push it up on the shore and say, thus far the Lord has helped us. If it weren't for him, I never would have been here. If I got what I deserved, I never would have been here. Thus far the Lord has helped us. So tonight, can you say with Samuel, thus far the Lord has helped us? Stones are important in the Old Testament. They played a big role in the Old Testament. Even today, the nation of Israel uses stones as remembrance because it's a meaningful thing. Joshua set stones up outside of the Jordan to remember the parting of the Jordan. Samuel set a stone up. Even Jacob, when he used a stone for a pillow, woke up in the morning, and what did he realize? He said, this isn't Luz. This isn't the town that it used to be. This is the door to heaven. For I've seen the folding staircase come down from the clouds and angels descending and angels ascending. And he recognized that this stone was special. He took his oil and he poured it over the stone to worship the Lord. Tonight, let me call upon you to take out the oil, pour it on your Ebenezer, and say, thus far the Lord has helped us. You Marys, break open your alabaster jar. Worship the Lord and say, thus far, the Lord has helped us. And men, take the flask of oil from underneath your arm. Pour it out upon the stone anew with your families tomorrow and lead them in thanksgiving. And say, thus far, the Lord has helped us. A good idea? A very good idea.
If Mom had invested it wisely, I'd be able to go to college. She had to use it for everything else, so there's nothing left. You guys need a will just for that one reason alone. There's a lot of reasons to have it, and by all means, even if you do not have children, get a will. It's a real nightmare without it. But the understanding of a steward is similar to that of a trustee. For example, if we all had wills in this room, and we left all of our children, let's say to Brother Steve Estes and his family. They're going to be the guardians of all our kids. They don't have enough of their own, so we have to add a little bit to that. Let's say we name somebody else as trustee, somebody who handles the finances, the money. They're the guardians, they handle the children. Let's say we name Brother Bob back here as the trustee. He handles the finances. Well, he has to give a report or an accounting to the local court system as to how he manages that money. It's called the probate court, the Children's Probate Court in Chester County. All the counties have it. And Brother Bob has got to produce a performance bond to guarantee he's not going to squander the money and use it incorrectly. But Brother Bob realizes it's not his money. It's the money of the children. And Bob can't spend that money indiscriminately for his own interest or his family. He has to use that and set that aside only for the use of the children. Because Brother Bob knows that the children can sue him when they get of age. He knows it's not his money and he has to give an account for it. Just like, ladies and gentlemen, we are stewards of a limited commodity, obviously that of our wealth, but beyond that, of our time, of our physical talents and abilities, of all that God has blessed us with. We have to give an account of what the Lord has provided us with. You need to consider having a rededication service with your family and your children. Too many of us will look at things and say, well, that's my wife, that's my car, that's my boat, that's my job, that's my house. God's given it to me. And we lose sight of the fact that, well, the Lord's allowed me to use it as a manager of a steward, but in reality, it's not mine, it's God's. But you see, by our nature, we have a way of saying, well, that's mine. And what do our children do? Our children do like mom and dad does. Well, that's my bicycle. And if it rusts and falls to pieces, that'll buy me a new one, right? Well, this is the problem we have with our kids. They're not learning correctly from mom and dad many times. Because you see, if it's my bicycle, well, then I'm not worried about it. But if it's God's bicycle, now wait a minute. Maybe I better take better care of it. Now, stewardship is a lifestyle. It's not just a fancy word. Your life needs to be evidenced by a lifestyle of stewardship, of management of another's commodities, of another's resources and time. And you need to evidence that in your life so your children can see that what you have is not yours. That car you have is not yours, it's God's. How do we take care of what we have? Do we treat it like ours or we treat it like God's? And I'm as guilty as all of you. I lose sight of it too. We have to be very careful that we learn, apply, and teach these things then to our children, lest they learn the wrong things from us. Let's take a look at Matthew 25, verses 14 through 20. I have it printed on your sheets. If you don't have one, you can turn in the Bibles. Let's take a look at the view of prosperity according to Matthew. We find that possessions are a trust given to us in varying proportions. The text in Matthew 24, Matthew 25, and 26 discusses the Lord's return. And it talks about the virgins trimming their lamps and being ready for the Lord's return. The parable of the talents with the three servants. The master gave one 5 talents and the other 2 and the other 1. And they had to use their talents and their abilities and their financial abilities to make money correctly. And it says they were ready for the Lord's return. They were ready for the master's return because they had their life in order. The text is fascinating as you read to understand it's not just relating to the financial area of money, but our physical talents and our physical lives and how that we are providing for our family and then preparing for the Lord's return. In Matthew 25:14, for the kingdom of God is like a man, shall we say like Christ, about to go on a journey, who called his own servant, the redeemed, and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. Notice, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately, the next word says, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he had received the 1 talent, went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of the servants, the Lord, came back and settled the accounts with him. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you've entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more. Now look at letter B, the results of faithful stewardship. This servant's needs were met. Matthew 25, verse 21, the master said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. This is a common thread throughout the Word of God, being responsible for the small before God puts you in charge of the big. Just as an example with a pastor. Timothy says that a pastor, as well as a deacon and elder, must manage his own family well before he can be put into the charge of the house of God. If you can't manage your children, you should not be in the ministry, in other words. That's a difficult area many times. We find the understanding given where if you manage the small, God will bless you by giving you the big. I teach this to my children, as we're going to discuss in the aspect of stewardship. When we teach the children, it's so critical that you teach the basic principles that you can learn here today. Letter C, notice the results of unfaithful stewardship. The results simply are loss. Matthew 25, verses 24 through 30, and the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you had not scattered seed, and I was afraid and went away and hid your talent. He knew it wasn't his. He went and hid the talent in the ground. See, I have what is yours. Aren't you proud of me? But his master answered and said unto him, you wicked and lazy, as we might say, good for nothing servant. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I had scattered no seed. Then you ought to have done what? He says the least you could have done is put the money in bank and earned interest on the money. But what have you done? No, you just go bury it in the ground. How many of us do that with our tax returns? Let's hit this where it applies. Boy, a lot of us receive tax refunds come April 15th. We all like to get a check in the mail. And what do? Do we overpay our taxes every day at payday so the company withholds more money than necessary so that come April we get a tax refund? Well, that's great. And I can rationalize and justify it and say, well, I use that for school taxes and I use that for this and for that. Well, that's great too. But aren't you doing the same thing, taking your talent and giving it to the government interest-free for a year and saying, well, whenever you're ready, just give it back to me. I'll be happy with it. You could easily take more money in your paycheck and have the bank automatically transfer it into a money market, into a passbook savings, into a Christmas club, if you like, so that when you get it back, you receive it with interest, with usury. It's the same concept. Are you a faithful steward? He says, you wicked and lazy servant. The least you could have done is put it in a bank and received interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For every one who has shall be given more, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even that which he has, take it away. And he says, cast out that worthless servant into outer darkness. He can't manage his affairs. He's no good. Let's take a look on the other side. Let's talk about beginning to set priorities in life. 1 Corinthians 14:40 is a verse we all know, but it's a verse we grow weary of once in a while because we really don't think of the meaning. It says, let all things, Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order. Well, fine. What does that mean? Well, the word decently indicates a matter of correctness and rightness. If you're going to do it right. And if you're going to do it in order, it indicates a matter of sequence. Certain things are more important than others. Anybody want to pay the cable television ahead of buying groceries? Is that more important? No. Obviously, your mortgage is ahead of a lot of things. There may be your food and your utilities. And somewhere down the bottom of the list is mortgage, or your cable TV, pardon me. And for a lot of you, down the road, somewhere even beyond that, is your savings. You save for a rainy day, but it rains every Tuesday. You never have anything. We find there's three areas that you must understand that are so critical and they're taught in the Word of God. Do you know there's more in the Bible about money than heaven and hell combined? There's over 2,000 verses in the Word of God to talk about possessions and wealth. And we have a way of overlooking that and forgetting it. You need to understand it's meaningful to us today, right here and now. Letter A, I'd like you to write the word giving. Giving to put God's wealth back into circulation. Now, Pastor Steve tells me you're a good group of givers. And he says, don't preach on giving. And I'm not intending to do that here this morning. I praise the Lord that you have a good giving church. And that's evidenced by the growth and by the building and the facilities. It's a blessing to see this. It's fascinating to see the fact that you've done it without incurring the debt that many, many churches do. That's a blessing. But one, number one, you understand the priority and you must teach it is giving. Giving to put God's wealth back into circulation. Giving to whom? Well, number one is to your local church, and you all know that. But number two, sometimes we forget this one, giving to others. Now, this church gives to others, that's good. But I believe scripturally you and I individually need to give to others as well. And sometimes we forget that. We're so busy in our own little house, and we've got the bars in front of our eyes, as it were, and we don't look out to see the problems of other people. All we look is the problems of our family, my kids, my wife, myself, our car, our house, my job. Woe is me. And you've got more than many, many people could ever dream to have, and you fail to look at the people next to you. You fail to realize the saved and the unsaved around you are suffering in a lot worse condition than you would ever be. And what do? We token, we give out his $25. That's not an excuse. We can't get out of our responsibility by doing that. It's so important to be able to give, to put God's wealth back into circulation. And we need to instruct our children and grandchildren. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 9 and 10, and Colossians, the Word of God says that you need to teach and instruct your children and your children's children, your grandchildren. Why? Because typically it's not done. He says, the Lord says, do not forget. Do not forget. He says it over and over and over again. And he says, instruct him, and teach him, admonish him. Why? Because human nature, we forget. It's an old adage, says if you don't use it, you'll lose it. How many have memorized verses for EE, for example, and you've forgotten them because you haven't used them? I teach my children to give, and this is something I can challenge you, ladies and gentlemen, to do here today. And I do not say this to boast, but I say this as a way to help you think of a simple method that you can use for your children. Every year, my children are instructed to look out for individuals in the community, be it saved or unsaved, be it in our church or out of our church. They look for individuals or families who have a financial burden or a problem, be it there's a death in a family, be it there's somebody going through alcohol detox and the wife just got saved and the husband's now going to church and but they're struggling, be it the husband ran off and left the wife with four or five kids. You and I can relate to this. We know people like this. And what do? Well, we pray for them. We need to do more than that. We need to help them ourselves, but we need to teach our children to help them. Now, each year, my kids look for individuals and families. Now, I have four children. My youngest, Kyle, is sitting here today. And every year, we will take envelopes with a computer paper system from the surprise package company, and we will staple some money to that. And each of my children go up to the house, and they'll get their attention. Sometimes they'll kick on the door. Sometimes they'll ring the doorbell six or eight times and go run. And they'll hide behind the car because typically my kids know who they give to. But they never tell anybody. That's the beauty of it. It's exciting to see my kids giving, whereas they wouldn't give. I didn't give. I used to go to a Bible church in Phoenixville. I was saved in 1969, went to Word of Life Camp. Got witnessing to a kid who went to a Calvary Baptist church in Lansdale. I always thought a Baptist was a disease of some kind. I didn't know what a Baptist was. And this kid, he turned around, Joe Cavalca, and he says, "I'm saved. Are you saved?" As I go witnessing to him, I was floored. And he told me he went to this independent Baptist church in Lansdale, Pastor Jordan. I didn't know what that was, so I thought, well, I'd go along once. And his dad drove a bus, and I was stuck there. I couldn't leave after Sunday school like I usually did because my parents weren't saved. I only went to Sunday school and went home again. And I was stuck under the preaching of Dr. Jordan. Well, I got convicted one time to give, and I had a $20 bill, and I kissed the 20 and put it in the offering plate. How many of us do that without maybe physically kissing it? You see, I wasn't instructed to give. I had all the dreams and aspirations of things I wanted to do with this money. This was my money. And it took me a while to get to the point where I would give of my money to the Lord willingly and without having to be forced into doing it. Too many times we give out of necessity. We don't give out of need. We don't give out of love. So our kids take the time to look for families and individuals, and each year they will go up to houses. We'll do it collectively as a family. We've done it before to people that we didn't even know. We went as a family, and it was interesting. I had neighborhood kids that were not saved, went with us. And we went as a family, as a troop of 8 or 10 people to this one gas house in Morgantown who went to the United Methodist Church. Her husband was going through detox. They got saved and just getting up and going, but they're having a lot of struggles. We knocked on the door, and the lady answered, and we said, "This is something from some believers down the street. Merry Christmas and goodbye." And all these kids were with me. We just piled in the car, and we took off. We never saw her again, and she was floored. "Who are you? What are you? What's this?" But my kids see this. But now what do? My kids say, "Oh, yeah, we'll give to this one and give to that one. We'll give to everybody." No, see, this is where you teach the balance. First, you get them to give. Then you teach the balance, what's healthy. Where do you give and where do you say no? You all know there's thousands of people wanting your money, and they'll all take it if you want to give it to them. You have to learn to say no once in a while, know where to give and where not to give. Letter B, the second priority after giving is savings. Savings is so crucial. In Proverbs 21:20, the house of the wise, there is precious stores of food and oil. The Bible teaches there's two reasons to save money. Number one, to be out of debt and stay out of debt. Too many times we will find the exhaust system falling off the car, and we take the car, we get a new muffler system put on and put out MasterCard. Well, you know, we have a way of saying, "Lord, you got to meet my needs. I'm going to pray for the Lord's provision." And you pray and you ask God to bless you and you ask God to give you what you need. But instead of doing that, what do? We say, charge it. You see, you pray to God and you say, "Lord, these are my needs, and you promised to answer my prayer. You've got 10 minutes, Lord. Charge it." Now, we don't say that, but we do that because our lifestyle is not evidenced by stewardship. It's not ours, it's God's. And we need to be very careful to stay out of debt along with the initial being out of debt. You see, a lot of us can say, "Oh, I'm out of debt, great." And I know people that say, I'm not going to bother saving because I want to get out of debt. I want to pay off my house mortgage because, after all, Brother Burkett said I need to pay off the mortgage. And I believe that. That's correct. But again, you have to balance. How many times have I seen people their backs against the wall because they're putting all the money to the house mortgage when a refrigerator blows up, there's nothing left but to go out and charge it? That's not healthy. If you're going to pay off your debt, do that, but you need to maintain the savings. God says in His Word, giving is number one, and believe it or not, savings is number two, not number 17. Biblically, we need to save to be out of debt and to stay out of debt so that when we need a car, we can literally go out and buy it in cash. I know that's foreign to a lot of us. We can do a lot of things in cash. Now, I'm not saying borrowing is illegal, it's wrong, it's ungodly. I'm not saying that at all. But God has given us strong warnings through the Word of God, the dangers of debt. And you all know today of your own families and families that you're related to that are in over their eyeballs with debt. Marriages are broken apart. I've been trained by Jay Adams and Wayne Mack in our own church ministry in the areas of marriage counseling to a degree. And I see very heavily where every time I get involved in financial management, how that the devil seems to slide in there with a lot of debt problems, and it's splitting the family wide apart. It's a real nightmare. So God has warned us. He says, if you go into debt, know the devil's waiting at your doorstep. Know what's going to happen. So try to stay out of it. We find number two, the second reason to save money is to put God's wealth back into circulation. We save to give. I know a pastor who tells me, I don't want money, it's no good, it just gets me in trouble, and I just assume not have it, but he says, I got a real problem. My mom died, and I just inherited $30,000, I don't know what to do with it. I don't want it, he says. I shared with him the Word of God, and I shared the fact that we need to give. But how do you give to someone's need if you have nothing to give? Oh, you can be pious and pray, but no, the Word of God says you need to give of yourself and of your substance. But if you've got nothing, how do you give? You need to save to give. And he says to me, well, you know, I never saw that in the Word of God. That makes a lot of sense. I'm going to do that. I'm going to save it. I'm going to invest it. I'm going to let it earn interest. And I'm going to give it away as needs are laid upon my heart. I praise the Lord for that. But we need to understand the need of savings is to be out of debt and stay out of debt and be able to put God's wealth into circulation and look for people, look for areas of need that you can personally minister and teach it to your kids and do it anonymously if the people know you. Don't take credit. Don't let your kids take the credit. That's exciting. It really is. Now, in the aspect of savings, we have to deal with human nature. There's three steps to take in saving money. First of all, get it through your thick head. It's an absolute necessity, not an option. Now, pardon me, but I'm as thick-headed as you are, so bear with me. Human nature is we have a way of putting it off. The Lord's going to come back next week, next year, 1992. My kids are going through college. I can name 100 excuses why we won't save now. I'll save when I get older. I had a pastor I met in Effort not too long ago. We had lunch with him, and he was trying to control the situation, telling me how great and wonderful he was and his ministry was. And he was saying, we don't need financial counselors. That's my job as a pastor. And I didn't argue with him, and we just got to know him. And I said to him, I said, Brother Bob, what's the church doing for you for your pension? Well, the church has had some financial difficulty, and we're going to get there. Well, that's fine. We get in the car, heading back to his church, and I said, Brother Bob, what are you doing for your savings for your pension? He looks at me very piously and says, well, I'm 48 now, and I've determined all along when I turn 50, I'm going to start that. Okay, I didn't touch that. I left it alone. Back to the church, I said, Brother Bob, do you have a will? He said, well, no, I don't have a will. I looked at him. I stood about 2 inches in front of his face. I said, Brother Bob, either you get your attorney to make you a will or I'll do it. You don't play games. And he looked at me, and he didn't know how to answer that. It's so important you put God's word and the priorities in the right order and do what you need to do. Don't play games with it. We need to save. It's not an option. It's a necessity. Number two, we need to delegate responsibilities to other people so it gets done. How many people in here, by a show of hands, have gone on a diet at one time in their life? Come on, be honest with me. We've all, at one time, I'm trying it now to lose some weight. How about vitamins? Anybody ever take a vitamin in their life? Children, well, took vitamins, okay? Anybody ever go to the YMCA or go into a gym and start doing some workouts and exercises or maybe jogging? Can I see a show of hands? A lot of us have. Do you know that 85% of the Christmas clubs never get to see the 4th of July? Why is that? Because of something called human nature. Do you know that the average person who goes on a diet, or takes vitamins, or goes on an exercise kick, does it for 6 weeks or 6 months and stops doing it? Why? Because of human nature. So don't tell me when you leave today, I'm going to start saving money. Hogwash. I know human nature too well to tell you. You may have all the intentions, but I know how the devil can get in there and blow the refrigerator up in front of your face. And you go out and buy a new one, and you get it paid off, and now your wife needs a new dress, and now something else comes along, and it never seems to happen. You never seem to put it in the right order. So number two is delegate responsibility through payroll deduction or through bank transfers so it gets done. Number three, always use two accounts. Do not co-mingle. You put all your eggs together, you're going to spend them all together, and there's nothing left. Separate your funds. You've got short-term needs, you have a short-term savings account. Typically, anything under 18 months is short-term. Any purchase you're going to make over under 18 months, you need to put it in a separate account for short-term needs, typically like a money market account. Long-term needs over 18 months. And by the way, folks, long-term needs are not retirement. Take it out of your mind now. It's 100 years from now for us. And you all know the Lord's going to come back before we retire. What's happening? Human nature says retirement's a long time, and I can justify and rationalize an excuse not to save. Folks, boys and girls, long term is 5 years. If the Lord tarries and we're stuck here, we extend it another 5 years, and before you know it, we'll have something for retirement. But you and I can envision what we'll look like we'll be doing in 5 years. We can't if we think of it as retirement age 65. Don't even fool yourself. Look at it long term. Even for you older ladies and gentlemen, long term is a 5-year goal, not longer than that. Spending in Proverbs 27:23, the Bible says, be sure to know the condition of your flocks, your herds, your wealth, for your riches do not last forever. Take an inventory of where you are and start working on a budget. And by developing a budget, you then put priorities in a correct order. The first priority in the top of the budget typically is your tithe, and hopefully that's 10% of your gross at least to the church. That's a starting place. Second is your savings, your short term and then your long term. Third and fourth are all the bills. Have a budget, but when you develop that budget, human nature does this. We'll put the Lord first and all the bills come second, and what's left over we'll save. Even after you hear this message, that's what happens. You go home, you look at your budget, you say, the Lord comes first, we know that. Savings come second, okay. Now what does that mean? Start with 10% of your take-home pay. I give 10% of my gross. I always give the Lord more than I save. I save 10% of my net. The point being, make that a priority, make that number two, and then you'll have less to blow through tapping Mac and through other sources. Under savings, letter C, again, the priorities, there are three of them. Please write this in. There are giving, savings, and spending. As you develop your budget, you must maintain the priority of giving, saving, and spending in that sequence. There's two budget busters you need to realize under letter C, housing allowance and personal allowance. Housing allowance. We have a way of making a budget, and sometimes I would use the example of having a husband and wife join me up on stage, and I put them in a straitjacket, husband in his straitjacket, wife in hers. Then we tie them back to back. Then I ask them to walk across the podium or the platform. And it's the funniest thing to see, the struggle and the fighting and kicking each other. This is typical of many budgets. What do? We put ourselves in a financial straitjacket that we can't manage it, and we throw it out the window. We're back to where we were before. A budget is simply a guideline. It is not a straitjacket. A budget is not for the poor. A budget is for you and for I. We need a budget. Because we need to know well the condition of our finances so that we can manage them correctly in God's Word. We have a housing allowance. Every week my wife will take a 20 and put it into an envelope because there's things that come along during the week that we just don't have room for in our budget. She's sick and we got to buy the kids lunch, for example, because I'm not going to make their lunch. The kids won't eat it. How about school pictures? Where's that come from? A lot of little things come along. So we have a housing allowance. Each week we put $20 in there. How about personal allowance? You know, a couple of us, a lot of us give our kids some money each week. But what do we do for ourselves? Well, if it's in the checkbook, I just take it, I use it. I'm careful, I don't spend too much, and what do? We tap Mac, we need money. You see, we'll put our kids on allowance, but we don't take an allowance ourselves. You and I, ladies and gentlemen, are no better than our kids in the sense that we need to limit our expenditures. It's called discretionary income. If you don't limit it, you've got a lot of holes between those fingers. And you take that money, it's going to filter right through. And that's why you find there's nothing left to save, because you're letting it slide between the cracks. By prioritizing giving and then savings, then you'll find yourself paying the bills. The personal allowance, generally I'll give my wife $30 a week. She does as she pleases with it. There's no accountability for that. That's her money. But if she wants her hair done, that has to come out of her savings. That has to come out of her money. She wants something, it's there for her. She has some cash. Likewise, I have money. That money's to be used for the gas for the car, ice cream for the kids, things that we do individually. So you limit your personal money. Just like a pastor manages his own children before he can manage the household of God, you must learn to manage your mini budget, your personal allowance, before you can manage the household allowance. Men and ladies, if you cannot manage your personal allowance, you can throw the budget out the window because it will not work. Limit your spending. Don't take credit cards, leave them at home, because human nature, a lot of us are compulsory spenders. We'll spend because it's on sale. Understand, I leave my credit cards at home because I have a tendency to buy things. I leave them at home, that way I'm not tempted. I teach my children these principles very simply, and I started by at their age 3. When my children were 3 years old and older, I gave them 4 quarters a week, and I did this on a Sunday morning. Sunday morning, we had a powwow before breakfast. Every child got 4 quarters. The first quarter, can anybody guess where it went? Come on, guys. The first session, they were sleepy. They could have used more coffee. You guys are more vibrant. First quarter went to God. Obviously, we know that. The second quarter, can anybody venture a guess where it went? Okay, but what kind of savings? All commingled together? Okay, no. Believe it or not, for a 3-year-old, you have short-term savings. What else do we have? Yeah, we have long-term savings. What in the world are you teaching a 3-year-old long-term savings for? Because nobody else is doing it. And by the time that little 3-year-old's a 10-year-old, guess what? It's still not going to be done. The Bible says to instruct the children, to train up a child the way he shall go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. To train a child is not to simply say, clean your room. A child is trained when he does it on his own without being told. That's training, men and ladies. We have a way of trying to say, well, I've taught my kids right, wrong. No, they've not been trained until they do it on their own willingly without being told. With my kids for their allowance, if you make them work for their money, however you give it to them, first is giving, and first I give a quarter, 25 cents to God. The second quarter goes into short-term savings. Short-term savings for the next 18 months. What's that? Vacations, birthdays, Christmas. Yeah. The glass doll you wanted, the bubble gum you wanted to buy. The third quarter is long-term savings. College, marriage, yeah, teaching a youngster. Because these things are going to happen. If the Lord tarries, we're going to have that. And the fourth quarter, can you say it, is discretionary. My 3-year-old would say discretionary. What is that? Discretionary. That means you can either give it away, you can save it, or you can spend it. It's your choice, and I'm not going to ask you what you do with that money, because quite frankly, I want my kids to make mistakes now when they're young. Because that way they'll make the financial mistakes now and I can guide them and direct them, not when they're married and having a family and go through bankruptcy. I can teach my kids the direction, instruct them, and let them make the mistakes, because they will make the mistakes. As my kids get older, they get more money. Then I give them a monthly allowance, not a weekly allowance. And I let them make some mistakes. And sometimes it's hard to watch them make those mistakes. But by doing so, they start to realize, maybe I shouldn't have done it that way. So teach your children. Number 3, God's requirement and promise. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says it is required in stewards, yes, you and I, to be faithful. The challenge of the steward. Number 1 is to learn. Proverbs 22:17 says, pay attention and listen. Apply your heart to instruction. Number 1 is to learn. Number 2 is to apply. Proverbs 23:12, apply your heart to instruction. Take this information and do something with it. Don't just walk out of here today and say, well, that was great, and go on your merry way. Think it through. You are stewards. You have to give an account. You have to train your children. Because number three is to teach. So we have learn, apply, and teach. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9 and 10, teach them to your children and grandchildren. Colossians 3:16, as you teach and admonish one another. And Titus says that you should teach and encourage and rebuke. But we need to teach. And if we don't teach, guess what? They're going to make the same mistakes that we made. I don't want my kids to make the same mistakes I made. Human nature, we have a way of getting all we can. Canning all we get. Sitting on a lid and poisoning the rest. It's greed. I want more, bigger and better. No, it's not health and wealth prosperity. No, it's not poverty theology. It's stewardship theology. Men and ladies, you have a responsibility to learn, to apply, and to teach. My challenge to you this morning, which servant are you? The faithful and wise man, or the worthless and lazy man? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I'd like you to think to yourselves, I'd like you to pray for your neighbor, pray for your wife, your husband, pray for yourself. Take this time to reflect upon how you've been managing God's money. Have you been a faithful steward? Have you been a lazy steward? Confess the sin to God and commit to make a change in your life so that the world, your children, and your church can see a new Christ in you. Gracious Father, we thank you for this opportunity, for the ministry of the Word of God. Thank you for guiding and directing in the lives of those people here. I pray that you would bless, dear Father, the people could see Christ in this church, that this church would continue to grow and prosper and be blessed of God in many, many ways. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity and for these fine people. Guide and direct in Jesus' name. Amen.